Yeah, I just realized.
Okay. Like, we're all going to forget.
So for those who are watching the recording, we did pray.
So pause and pray now.
But we didn't get the prayer on the recording. So. All right, so what you're going to, I want you to take a look at the extra notes that you had. Does anybody need, there's more curriculum and extra notes back there. Do you need, Bruce, do you need, you sharing hers?
I understand so many pages. Okay.
So you're going to need the curriculum and you're going to need week two extra notes. Do we have enough? I have a copy here. Do we need another one?
No, well, but.
Oh, all right.
So we're still on week two. We're on chapter two, even though we're on the third.
So for those, for those of you on Zoom, there aren't any additional ones you need to print. We're still using the ones from last week. So week one, we talked about progressive Christianity, and I had in your extra notes from week one a list of Alyssa Childers' bullet points of kind of summarized the progressive Christianity, progressive churches, which was a lowered view of the Bible, that feelings are emphasized over facts, essential Christian doctrines are open for interpretation, historical terms are redefined, and the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. And so as we go forward, that's the foundation that we're kind of coming against. And then we took a look at the true gospel, which is the opposite of that, a high view of the Bible as the word of God, the inspired word of God, that the truths of scripture rather than feelings are emphasized, that essential Christian doctrines have been agreed upon for ever since Jesus walked this earth. And so they're not open for interpretation or redefinition, that words mean something. You know, so when the Bible uses the word, we can't just redefine it any way that we like. And that the heart of the gospel really is about sin and redemption. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about God's plan to reconcile his people. And then last week, we began to look at the attributes of God. So if you have your second week extra notes there, there's some bullet points that I want to highlight once again. And one of the first, and so at and so I highlighted this question: why does it matter that we study this stuff? Because as we go through and as we have our discussion tonight, we're going to see that this is some pretty deep stuff. And it can sometimes feel like, well, you know, this is for the eggheads. This is not for ordinary people. So we don't need to know this stuff. But the reality is, so I put a couple of bullet points that answer that. Because what we believe determines what we think, feel, and do. And tonight we're going to be talking about God's love and God's sovereignty. And what we believe about God and his love is going to determine our relationship with him. And so that the second bullet point there says what we believe about God will determine our relationship with him. Mm-hmm. And so it's important that we dig underneath the surface and we see the truth, especially in these days when more and more liberal theology, more and more liberal, they call it progressive, which I think it should be regressive theology. And churches, because it's not progressing towards anything, it's regressing. And with this more and more, it's essential that we understand this. And I had a thought occur to me, and I think it was the Holy Spirit. As I continue to read through Richard Wurmbrand's biography, Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor when the Russians took over Romania. and 14 years in a prison because of this faith. And as I continue to read that, one of the things that I notice is oftentimes the emotional, mental, spiritual arguments were harder than the physical torture. And so when his captors would say to him, how can you believe in a God who doesn't love you? You know, if he really loved you, why would you be in prison here? And all of your family's gone. Why don't you just give it up? Why don't you just recant? Why don't you just give up Jesus? And then you can be released from this prison. You won't have to endure it. And so, and that's what I think is going to happen in the United States of America. I don't think it's going to be imprisonment, at least in our lifetime. Mm-hmm. I think it's going to be these arguments that wear away through Satan's deliberate strategy of trying to dishonor Jesus. And so he's using now the progressive church, he's using this horrible theology to wear away at the truth. That being true, then we need to know what is really true. Underneath the surface, it can't just, because people are using words now that we use and we dare not assume that it's the same thing. So when people talk about God, we can no longer assume in the United States that they're talking about the same God that we are talking about. So what we believe determines what we think he'll do. What we believe about God determines our relationship with him, also how we live in this world. And so as we're going to talk about God's sovereignty, if you believe that God chooses some to go to heaven, some to go to hell, what's the point in being, you know, talking to people about Christ and inviting them into relationship? There isn't. So we're going to see why that's important. And then if you look at your curriculum for chapter 2, last week we began to look at the attributes of God. So attributes, the characteristics, the descriptions of God, who he is. And we looked at, on page 15, we saw that God is holy. Excuse me, he is separated from sin, other, transcendent. So do you have regular curriculum? EJ, you want to grab off the shelf there that packet? Big one. What's that? Okay. Well, you can.
I'll read. Yeah. It's my mistake.
Covered up my watch. Oh, I even got you to page 15.
Jay, I don't know how to get along without you. Thank you.
So we saw that God is holy. He is separated from sin. He's other. He is transcendent. And so we talked about how God being holy, 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 he is holy, holier, holier. Remember that part of it? And so there are things in this world that are holy. So the items that were used in the temple were considered holy. They weren't to be used for anything else except for the worship of God. But God is beyond that earthly holiness. He is perfect in every way. He is beyond us. He is other. And then we looked at on page 16 that God is just, that he is righteous, fair, good, and virtuous, if you're filling in blanks and haven't gotten filled in yet. And so we talked, there was much conversation about this desire for justice that human beings have. Make sure, Mike's running late. There's lots of traffic. and so we talked about God's justice and man's desire for justice and the difficulty that the progressives have with reconciling God's justice and we'll talk about his wrath here in a minute and his mercy, you know, and how can he not just let it go? And then in your extra notes, I gave you a formula. Well, let me repeat the statement above it. If God can be arbitrary, then we never know what to expect. And the Bible is not true when it tells us that God is faithful, reliable, and never changing. And so Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we start talking about how the attributes of God are important because the attributes define who God is. and he's unchanging. And so the formula is that God is holy, which means that he is just, he is sovereign, and that's where we're going to pick it up this time. And he's wrathful. But then when you add in love, which is what the progressives struggle with, it appears to me, then he provides the substitute. God could not leave us as objects of his wrath, and that leads to reconciliation, which led to talking about God as sovereign. Bottom of page 16 in your curriculum, God is sovereign, God is in control, and does all that he pleases. God is sovereign. And so sovereign is not a word that we use in our culture so much. When sovereign kind of has its roots in monarchy, when there would be a sovereign king or sovereign queen, which means what?
The only one.
The only one, and what kind of power do they have?
Unlimited.
Absolute power. Off with their heads. They're off with them, you know? And they had that kind of power because they were sovereign. So in control, and they that the king or queen could do as they pleased. That's kind of a foreign idea for us. And so we need to look at it. In Christianity, they talk about God as sovereign. We need to understand it. And it goes to the idea of free will and predestination. And last night I went into some of this. One of the things that as we study all this is important that we do not allow the devil to scheme to cause division. And there's a lot of differences in Christianity. In our membership class, one of the statements we make is in essentials, we have unity. Come on in. Essentials, we have unity. In non-essentials, and I can't remember what the second word is. In non-essentials, we have liberty. And so there's freedom on the things that aren't essential to our faith. We have liberty. But in all things, we have charity. And one of the privileges that I've had is working with the Communicators Workshop and on that with Ken Davis. And on that staff, we have people from all different walks of Christianity. We've got people who are Presbyterians and Baptists and Assembly of God and me and the Church of God and Episcopalians. Just across the board. And differences in theology all across the board. But I love it because we all agree on the essentials. And we have an incredible, wonderful fellowship and connection and unity. And we've developed friendships because the non-essentials may be important to you or may be important to me, but they're not important to the body of Christ. And so we have to make sure that we don't major on the minors when it comes to Christianity. Because one of the devil's schemes is to try to get us against each other. And one of the big issues in Christianity these days is Calvinists who are predestination. They believe in predestination. They believe in and we're more Wesleyan, Arminian, which is more free will. And there have been times when these two groups just at each other. But we don't need to do that. And so our goal has to be, we're looking for truth. You might want to write that down. It's all about truth. And my commitment, even though my background is in the Church of God, is as I seek God for truth, if something I come across in truth that the Church of God does is different, I choose the word. I don't choose my tradition. I don't choose what I've been brought up with. I choose the truth. And so we have to be willing to shed those things in our lives that don't agree with truth. Because here's a dirty little secret. No founder of any denomination has ever been perfect. But Jesus, the founder of Christianity, is perfect. Mm-hmm. So who do we choose? We choose Jesus. And so I want to take a few moments and go underneath this whole idea of sovereignty with some Bible truth. I want you to write this down. Here are two essentials that we need to believe. God is all loving and God is all powerful. Just write that down somewhere where you'll remember it and have it. God is all loving and God is all powerful. God is all loving and God is all powerful. And we have to agree on that. We can disagree on a lot of other things, but we have to agree on that. So God is all loving. His character is love. So open your Bible. Do you guys need a Bible? There's a Bible. 1 John chapter 4. Lindsay, open your little storybook Bible and 1 John chapter 4. Want to look at two verses. First one is in verse 8. So God is all loving. And that's what these verses are about. God's character is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God, what's the next two words?
Is love.
God is love. And so he has a lot of attributes. He's all knowing, he's all present. And there's never changing. What's that?
Patient, kind, forgiving, trustful.
He's got all of which are all qualities of love, but his character is love. And so he has a lot of attributes, but underneath everything at the core, he's love. And then in verse 16, 1 John 4:16 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So God is love. We define love as doing what is best for all concerned. That's love. Love is not an emotion. Our culture says love is, you know. Last night I started down this. Let me tell you about the birds and the bees, the flowers and the trees, the moon up above. Yeah. And a thing called love. Yeah. I don't even know where that came from. I got halfway through it and actually finished it. So I thought, okay, well, from someplace else. So it's not emotion. It's a commitment, and it's an action and an attitude to do what is best for everyone. So God is love. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Good. Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. So we have come to know. I'm sorry. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. The world meaning what?
Everybody.
All of us.
Everybody. Primarily people, although he loves his creation as well. But he's talking about people here, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. So in that word, whoever, are there any exceptions?
No.
No. Yeah. Means everybody. Believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because God is love. But in order that the world might be saved through him. So God is love, and that means he loves everybody. God's desire then, out of that love, go to 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First First Timothy 2, 1 to 4. And then we're going to look at 2 Peter. And so what we find is the Holy Spirit speaks through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. Yeah, it's towards the back there.
1 Timothy, 2 Timothy.
1 Timothy
2?
And so the Holy Spirit speaks through the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Timothy. And then he speaks later through the Apostle Peter. So both through both of them. And we find this reality. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And that's a challenge for us. Because I said last night, you know, when these progressive people start talking, I want to throw something for the TV. Because this just makes me mad. But this says, whether it's people in politics that I don't like or people in the progressive church that I don't like, I need to pray for them, because it's God's desire that they come to know Christ. They're not the enemy, and we're not responsible for, you know, doing anything to them except praying for them. This is good, he says, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's God's desire, as God who is love, that all people come to know Christ as Savior. And then in 2 Peter 3:9, which is, if you want, towards the back, a few more books. Bless you. Bless you. Was that Lindsay?
Sheila. No.
Sheila, how come we can hear you sneeze?
It was not me.
Oh, she went. He's on the grid.
It must have been Michael then.
They're muted.
Mike's muted. I don't know. Is there an angel in that room with you, Temple, or what? 2 Timothy 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And this is the context of where it's talking about Jesus' return. And some are going, well, if he was going to return, why hasn't he returned yet? Well, because God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. The reason Jesus hasn't come back yet, and it continues on now. This was written 1900 years ago, but it's true to this day, is he not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is all loving and he's all powerful, which brings us to this sovereignty and predestination issue. Because one of the things that triggered this for me was at the very end last time, we were listening to Bart Campolo, who said, I used to believe that God was sovereign, who predestined everything and ran the world. There's a belief among some hyper-Calvinists who believe that some people are chosen for salvation and some people God has chosen for hell. And they are predestined, and there's nothing you can do about it. You know, we don't know who it is. But what how does that line up with the Word of God? It doesn't. It can't. It's impossible. Because we find it's God's will that all should come to repentance. Every single person. God, that's why he can say, pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because his desire is for those people to come to Christ. And one of the things I love about Richard Wurmbrand is he spent 14 years in that Romanian prison, 4 years in solitary confinement. And he emerged from all of that saying, I never hated my captors. I never hated my persecutors. I prayed for them because they were captive in this system. And God loves them just as I hate communism, but I don't hate the people. So it's God's will that all, and so sometimes bad things for Jesus, he had to die in order for us to come to salvation. And what we find in the Apostle Paul, he had to go through all kinds of difficulties so that people could see Christ and come to know Christ. Stephen, I believe, had to be martyred so that the Apostle Paul could see who Jesus really was. And so if it feels like I'm overemphasizing this, it's because if what we believe about God determines our relationship with him and what we do. And if there comes a time when we are in prison, and if we don't firmly believe that God really does love us and want everyone, every single person in the world to come to salvation, then he will be able to wear away at us. If God really loved you, he wouldn't let you go through this. If God really cared about you, then he wouldn't let you go through this pain. If God really loved you, and Catherine, the lady that's sick that we've been watching, if God really loved her, then he would heal her. He would take care of those things. No. Here's the flip side of it. If we believe that God does everything, in hyper-Calvinism, he meticulously, detail by detail, determines everything. And if that's true, then we'll start blaming God, right? Mm-hmm. And ultimately, we'll blame God for sin. Because if God does everything, then he's responsible for my sin as well. And that doesn't play out either. So here's one of the pictures is back in the Garden of Eden, God put Adam and Eve in this perfect place, and he said, don't eat from the knowledge of the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that. Did he know they were going to eat from that?
Yes.
Because foreknowledge, he knows, he's all knowing, so he knows everything. And then some people will say, well, if he knew it, then he made it happen. No. Did he make them eat from that tree?
No.
What kind of how could a God of love say, don't eat from that tree, but I'm going to make you eat from that tree, and then I'm going to punish you? That doesn't even make logical sense, let alone spiritual sense.
Right.
So his desire was not for them to eat from the tree, but they ate from the tree, and he knew they were going to eat from the tree, and he had already put the plan in place that he was going to send Jesus. So that when he was disciplining them, he said, I've already got this plan in place. So we have to believe that God loves everyone, wants everyone to come to salvation, reconciliation, and that God doesn't do everything. He gives us free will. And so some of the things that happen in life are a consequence of our free will. Now, could God heal Catherine?
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely. He could, but he will only do it if it is the most loving thing to do. And what we hear from them, and I think it might be in a clip from today, is if I could, her husband saying, if I could
go back
and change so that she wouldn't have to suffer this, I wouldn't. That's because we've experienced God's love through it.
Mm-hmm.
So does that make sense?
Yeah.
And this is pervasive in our culture. And you will hear people say, and so oftentimes you'll hear it at funerals, I don't know why God took my loved one. And with this kind of implication that he shouldn't have done that. Well, the answer is, well, I don't know why, but I know he's love. I don't know why he let that happen. I don't know why he let that accident happen. I don't know why he let that illness happen, but what we do know is that God is love. And our responsibility is to surrender to him and trust that he knows what he's doing. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts or questions?
God's love, one, two.
What's that?
It's God's love, one, two.
Oh, yeah. He loves that loved one that we have more than we love them. Right.
Lionel often plays devil's advocate. And
can you guys hear?
I apologize. I forgot about you people. I'll be honest. I'll be blunt. I often play devil's advocate. Like that example, you know, I always think in my head, and I think it's Satan trying to intimidate me to go share the gospel. Because it's like, yeah, well, they're going to be like, how can a God be so low, you know?
Right.
And I know for me, I just got to get past that and say what I know I need to say. Just like, leave it up to the Holy Spirit.
Right. Right.
I mean, so
right.
So easy, but,
right.
You know.
Yeah.
And yet so hard.
Sorry. And yet so hard.
Yeah. And I think one of the things the devil tries to convince us of is we have to have the answer for people.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
And there are a lot of times when I say, I have no idea. Because I'm not God. Right. I mean, and that's part of the problem with these guys that are talking is it sounds like they feel like they've either got God figured out or they should be able to figure God out or they can't. Yeah. All right, Matthew, you had some good comments last night. You have anything to add to the conversation?
Everyone seems to be on top of it.
This is a smarter group than last night. Is that what you're saying?
Last night, a lot of good questions. This group seems to be ahead of the curve.
See, aren't you glad you're on today instead of last night? You're ahead of the curve. All right. So, foreknowledge is not foreordained, predetermined. And last thing, then we'll watch that sovereignty clip again. It just left me. So when you see predestination mentioned in the Bible, because it is, it's about God's purposes. It's not about salvation. So in Ephesians, if you're following the reading schedule, the Bible schedule that we're using, you've been reading in Ephesians, and he talks about how God predestined us to become like his son. What he's saying there is it's not that we're predestined to be saved. It's that we are, once we accept Christ as Savior, he's going to mold us into his image as we move toward heaven and then perfectly when we get to heaven. So it's about purpose. The whole idea of predestination in the Old Testament, it was about God's purposes, not his salvation. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. So having said all that, I want to go back to the sovereignty clip. This was the last clip that we looked at last week. And then we'll talk about it. So we're going to go page. I don't know what page it is in your extra notes.
Oh, extra notes.
Extra notes. So we're on page 3.
Temple and Katie, if there's a problem with the sound, wave. I can see you guys, so like wave at me if you can't hear the video when I start it, okay?
So wave at Wendy if you need it the video to be louder when she starts it. And so page 3 in the extra notes, page 16 in the curriculum is where we're at if you want to take notes for the video. So here we go.
316.
316. Bob, you're just right on top of it.
Who actually predestined everything and ran the world. And when somebody was sick, we would pray like, God, heal Sister Mary.
And in my own life, my wife suffered through years and years and continues to suffer through years of medical problems, very serious genetic disorders and botched surgeries and near-death experiences.
And I mean, in my personal experience, even just this last week, I've had a lot of pain. My daughter's in a lot of pain. She has the same genetic disorder that I do. I told her, you know, there will be times in your life where whether it's mental suffering, emotional, spiritual, or physical, where there is nothing you can say, but God, please. And we realize that there is no way that we can go on without him.
I have a friend who says, like, nothing fails like prayer. And that was my experience, like, in the inner city. could you heal this lady who's got six kids and that are depending on her? Could you heal her from cancer? And she would die.
Life shouldn't look like a kid in a wheelchair. Life shouldn't look like cancer for the second time. But the thing is, it's not about that. It's about giving God glory.
Either God knows this is happening, and this is his idea of a good time, in which case I'm not sure I like God anymore. Or maybe God isn't as much in control of the world as I thought he was.
And in rapid succession, as a young Christian, of facing these really terrible situations, God showed me how he was working through those things. And he reoriented me from a perspective of entitlement and pride and judging God for what he did, to a perspective of seeing God glorified in suffering and rejoicing for the way he was able to turn terrible things into good things.
In my lily-white suburb, you could get away with a sovereignty argument. You could, like, you can't have a God who's in charge of everything if you're in the inner city and still end up liking him.
Once I started suffering, it's almost like that taught me more and more about how much God loved me. And the only way I can explain that is by God's grace, because it makes no sense.
If I could get those years that she suffered back and allow her to be happy and healthy in those years, I wouldn't. Because I can see how God, in his sovereignty, led us closer to him than we ever would have been had we not suffered in that way.
He just shows us that ultimate act of surrendering into suffering. And ours is nothing, nothing, and nowhere near his.
We also have to be honest to realize if God is going to purge the world of all evil, get rid of all the sin and brokenness and evil of this world, just a little bit of self-examination and self-reflection would lead us to realize, uh-oh, our longing for justice would come back against us.
So the great question in the entire Bible is this: if God is righteous, how can he pardon men who are wicked and still maintain his righteousness?
Well, forgiveness in the Bible carries a great cost, because in order for God to forgive the sinner, God's justice must.
All right, so we watched that last time at the end, but I wanted to go back through it because we didn't have time to really pick it apart. So as you watch the two different people, the Bergers, Russell and Catherine Berger, she's the one that's sick, and then you hear Bart Campolo. What is the contrast there? What's the difference that you see?
He's very arrogant.
Okay.
He's the one who's bitter, and it should be reversed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You see hope and no hope. Mm-hmm.
But she already surrendered and she trusts.
Mm-hmm. 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 Right. Right.
Bart thinks he knows best. And if he was in control, he'd do things differently.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And he can't, the sad part is he can't even see that. So he has come to the conclusion that he knows how a loving God would act. Think of the arrogance of that. I know how God would act if he was really loving. And that's why he's a self-proclaimed secular humanist. He doesn't even believe in God anymore. Yeah. Or that's what a secular humanist is supposed to be. But he's talking about God like, I don't know. So he's got this arrogance, and he's evaluating by externals whether God is love and whether God is good or not, right? Mm-hmm. Because he's seeing with upside down eyes, and he's looking at an upside down world. But what's Catherine and her husband? What's their perspective? I ask a question, and then you guys respond.
And they know God's love.
Exactly.
They feel it. And you can see it in her.
Mm-hmm. Right. And how is it that they've experienced it?
Through pain,
sickness, and through suffering, and by accepting it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
how in the world do you say, after watching your wife go through all this, I wouldn't change it if I could? And then her statement that through suffering, he shows that the ultimate act of surrender into suffering, and ours is nowhere near his. You see, she's looking at it from God's point of view, where Mark Campbell is looking at it from his.
From a human,
yeah. So, go ahead.
That they see the value in suffering, and Bart would say there's no value in suffering.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. That the worst thing possible would be for that mother of six children to die. Well, we don't get that choice. I mean, we don't, as human beings, we don't get to evaluate that. We don't have that scorecard.
And there's no way we can see the big picture.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So he says, let me repeat that statement that I said earlier. Bart Campolo says, I used to believe God was sovereign, who predestined everything and ran the world, but gave that up, but gave it up. My understanding died the death of a thousand prayers. So if we believe that we know what God should do, what a loving God should do, then we'll be wrong. But also a wrong idea of sovereignty. So he's got an absolute wrong idea of sovereignty, that God has predestined everything and runs everything in the world. But if that's true, then his response is appropriate. If that's who God really is, and he runs all of this, and he allows evil anyway, yeah. So a wrong understanding, believing that God does every meticulous little thing in the world, that leads to what we think, what we feel, what we do, and our relationship with him. So it's a misunderstanding of what that's about.
Wouldn't that take away our freedom of choice?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
He doesn't see that, Bart?
Well, evidently he believes that Christianity doesn't teach free will.
Hmm.
Right. But it's what we talked about with Adam and Eve. It's pretty obvious. Either that or God is a masochist.
And a lot of people think that.
Yep. Yep. And then what went through your heart or your mind when he said, nothing fails like prayer?
How sad. Yeah. That's such a sad.
He just doesn't like the answers. He doesn't like the way God answers his prayers.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, so
he's decided.
Right. Even other people.
He's decided
the answer already.
Like, he thinks it's a wish machine. Like, yeah. You put in your wish, and then if you don't get the answer mm-hmm. you want, then it didn't work. But that's not what prayer is.
Right.
No, it isn't.
Right. Yeah.
God's just an awful genie.
It's an awful genie.
And then Catherine said, life shouldn't look like a child in a wheelchair. Mm. Is that true?
Yes.
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 True. Sometimes it does.
But life shouldn't look like anything it looks like now.
Right. But it. But why does it look like that?
Sin.
Is it God's fault?
No.
No.
Yeah.
It shouldn't look like that, but after Adam and Eve sinned, they opened up the Pandora's box of sin and all of the consequences of that sin. And it's not God's fault, right? It's Eve's fault.
Nope.
No. Wait a minute.
She had a strong husband.
I'm just waiting for that.
It's the devil's fault.
Well, and it's their choice. They made the choice.
Take that apple.
And God gives us a choice. Mm-hmm. Right. And then there are consequences to those choices.
And they had the choice of who they were going to listen to.
Mm-hmm.
Were they going to listen to what God told them, or are they going to listen to what Satan is
right.
telling them to
That's
do?
Right.
So they chose to go with Satan.
So does Satan make people sin?
No. But he likes to put ideas.
He makes you choose it.
Yeah, he yeah. tempts us.
Steers
yeah.
you that way.
Yeah.
Satan is a great salesman.
He makes you feel like you have no choice. You hear people say, oh, I didn't have any choice.
Yeah.
Like, right. You always have a choice.
Or it was the only choice.
Well, you might not like the consequences of the choice or the ramifications of the choice, yeah. but you always have a choice.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm. And then Campola said, either God knows that this is happening and it's his idea of a good time, which I hate the snarkiness.
Yeah.
He's kind
That's
of
when you want to smack it off.
Which in that case, I don't like God anymore. Or maybe God is not as much in control of the world as I thought he was. And that's probably the truest statement that he's made yet. He doesn't know what God is doing in the world, but he thinks he does. And so, and then I love Russell Berger's statement that through facing the really terrible things, he showed me how he was working through those things. And he reoriented me from a perspective of entitlement and judging God for what he did to seeing God glorified in suffering and rejoicing in the way he was able to turn terrible things into good things. That's the right side up perspective that only comes through the Holy Spirit. And so one of the things that we have to do is pray for the Bart Campolos of the world, that God will give them the eyes to see what is real, because they're blinded. And I think it's First or Second Corinthians, it talks about how the God of this world has blinded people. And until the Holy Spirit is given the permission to help us to see, we can't see. We're literally blind. Have you ever sat across from a table and you talk to somebody and you feel like you're talking to a brick wall?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because unless the Holy Spirit is giving them the ability to understand and see, they can't. And that is what gives me some compassion for some of these people. So I think we've, any other thoughts on that free will and sovereignty? It's a big deal. Which leads us then to God's wrath, that God is wrathful. So on page 17 of your curriculum, page 3 of your extra notes. Mm-hmm. God is wrathful. If you want to fill in the blanks, God intensely hates all sin. God is wrathful. God intensely hates all sin. All right, let's look at the next clip and then we'll talk.
Be satisfied. And therefore, Jesus had to pay a penalty that would satisfy the wrath of an infinite God.
I think in the present day, there's a lot of discomfort with the idea of God being wrathful, and there is a lot of discomfort with the idea of divinely sanctioned violence.
Is it not true, not that long ago, USA Today talks about the Presbyterian Church fighting over a song in Christ Alone?
In Christ alone, my hope is found.
And for years, people have been changing one of the lyrics.
Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied.
Some churches on the more progressive side who had trouble with this idea that God's wrath needed to be satisfied had just changed that one line to, God's love was magnified. So when Jesus died on the cross, God's love was magnified. Well, when the new hymnal of the Presbyterian Church USA, which is one of the larger denominations, when they were doing their new hymnal, they actually went to the copyright holders of the song and said, you know, we want permission to change this one line.
And the answer on the part of the hymn writers, I think, has been a very strong no, you mustn't change it, because they understand that God's wrath and God's love are not in opposition to one another, but the one explains the other.
And this is the dilemma of the American pulpit. We've got a God of wrath versus a God of love, which is a dichotomy that the Bible doesn't present.
So it just shows the split. I mean, both that the Presbyterians wouldn't include it and that the songwriters wouldn't allow a pretty minor change.
Is a classic illustration of the attempt to kind of contextualize the hard parts of the Bible in such a way as to make people comfortable and at the same time deny the truth of the gospel.
The one man said who wanted that lyric changed, this lyric comes close to saying that God killed Jesus. The cross is not an instrument of God's wrath.
Yeah, the title of my most recent book is Did God Kill Jesus? Which I used because it was a quandary I had myself, and it was something that I had heard from a lot of people. And that is, they're struggling with the understandings of the cross and Jesus' death on the cross, in which it seemed like God had to exact some kind of revenge or payment from Jesus.
If God needs someone to pay the price for our sin, the question is, does he ever really forgive anyone at all?
So how can he do that? How can he forgive sins? Does he just overlook them? And the biblical answer is no. That's what the death of Christ is all about. He paid the price of other people's sins.
Some people call it the penal substitution theory of the atonement. I refer to it as the payment model of the atonement. So the big question underlying the book, and I think underlying the cross in general, when you think about it theologically at least, is God the author of the crucifixion?
Explain to me how the cross could originate in God.
Or to put it more bluntly, did God kill Jesus?
Well, attacks on penal substitution have been around for a long time, but I think they made their way into the larger evangelical culture through the book, The Shack. And because it was in novel style, it wasn't completely clear the theology that was being taught in the book.
That's when your whole wrath thing comes in, right?
My what?
Your wrath.
You lost me there.
One thing that was made clear in The Shack, though, was that Jesus' death accomplished the reconciliation of all human beings to God.
Everybody knows you punish the people who disappoint you.
Nope. I don't need to punish people. Sin is his own punishment.
Well, a few years later, William Paul Young, the author of The Shack, came out with a book called Lies We Believe About God. And in Lies We Believe About God, William Paul Young teaches that it's a lie to think that God originated the cross, that it was God's idea to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And that if that's true, that makes him nothing more than a cosmic abuser. And this is a theme that's very big in the progressive Christian church, is the idea of cosmic child abuse.
The problem with this way of thinking about the cross is that it turns God into some kind of like divine child abuser.
And so this is largely rejected in the progressive church.
I don't think God killed Jesus. I think God died on the cross.
Did God kill Jesus? Yes. Did Jesus go to the cross unwillingly? No.
The idea that God would say, I'm going to punish somebody else for your sins, it doesn't make any sense anywhere.
Every version of the atonement has problems. The problem with penal substitution is that it puts God under or beholden to some transcendent version of justice, that even God has to live under that umbrella and say, well, I can't just forgive these people. Someone needs to pay the debt. Someone needs to pay the penalty.
And so I'd like to forgive you all, but I've got to pay off justice first. It begs the question, who's in charge here?
God could say, no, I don't need these people to pay me back. I'm just going to forgive their debt. I'm going to declare a year of jubilee. All human sin is forgiven. Nobody has to die.
When we say God is perfectly just and that he can't just wink at sin and forgive sinners without satisfying that justice, we're not putting an external standard above God that controls his motivations or his actions. This justice, just like his goodness and his immutability and his love, are all a part of his nature and his character.
For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face.
They're definitional of who God is, and we know that, not because that's how we like to think about God, but because that's how God has revealed himself in Scripture.
I think that's such a huge theological problem, to say these attributes are just a part of God and God cannot change, or God is beholden to these attributes of God. Who says? It's God. God doesn't have to be beholden to any attributes. It's like people say things like, you can't have love without justice. And everyone in the pew is like, oh yeah, boy, that makes perfect sense. Who says you can't have love without justice? There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't have love without justice.
There are all sorts of attributes of God.
There's a lot in there.
My head's going to explode.
That's what I was just thinking as I was watching it. There is so much there. And we need to admit that fact is a lot of the stuff that they're talking about is what theologians talk about and they debate about, but it's important. So let's go back through this. And is anybody else just really disappointed with the Shack? I mean, I love that book.
Oh, with what? The Shack?
Yeah.
I didn't read the book, but I saw the movie.
I never read the book, but Paul did. He really loved it.
Yeah. And here's, we were talking after the group meeting last night, is my up until a couple of years ago, my attitude has always been, you know, I read books, I watch stuff, I listen to stuff, and I, you know, I pick out the meat and toss out the bones and don't give it another thought. Over the last couple of years, God has shifted me to say, no, you need to look critically at everything you see. And so I no longer have that option. I guess it's a fine option, except that I'm teaching. I'm a pastor, you know, I'm supposed to be on the leading edge. And so when because of my dad being emotionally abusive, there was just so much good in the Shack. But now thinking back on it and seeing some of those clips from the movie, and then as we were talking about it last night, and then for the author to come out with another book that says the lies about God, and then start hammering at the basic tenets of our faith.
That's depressing, isn't it?
The Shack was just the end.
Yeah, and so again, Satan being very strategic, he weaseled his way among us Christians, and then he comes out the other side of it. Mm-hmm. So that's just me, personal disappointment.
Just real quick, I know Paul read it, but we didn't really discuss it. He just saying that he liked it. And then he gave the book to a friend of his. What exactly is the story?
Of the Shack?
Yeah.
It's about a man who was bitter against God because his daughter was kidnapped and killed.
Okay.
And he gets this invitation to go to a shack, and then God shows up in the form. And so there's a black woman that is the form of supposed to be a representative of the father. And then there's a carpenter that represents the son. And then there's this ethereal kind of being that's the spirit, okay. And takes him through this healing process of, you know, he'd been blaming God for the death of his daughter, and he'd gotten bitter, and it's this story of healing and healing with his father, and there's some really good points to it.
So where did this guy go then?
As I review it going back, there are parts in it that just, it's, well, everybody is forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
So this universalism that everybody goes to heaven is embedded in it. And so when I'm reading it, I'm going, oh, there's some of these good parts. That's wrong. You know, and I just didn't pay any attention to it till now he realizes. But that's Satan's strategy, is he comes as an angel of light, the Bible tells us. Mm-hmm. If he came with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, we would run, right? Yeah. But he comes with a chocolate cake and popcorn.
Well, you can't pass that
off. What's that?
Doesn't Lucifer translate to bring her light?
But he comes dressed in an appealing way. That's why these subtle arguments that we're hearing sound good, but underneath it leads you, it just wears away. That's why, again, I think it's so important that we understand this stuff, because you know, down the road, we're hearing it politically now, we're hearing it spiritually now, is the just these little lies. Well, if God loved you, if God cared about you, if you're going to, you know, if you're going to live, then you're going to have to do these things. And what Wendy said is exactly right. We always have a choice. We have a choice to obey God, but we don't have the choice of what consequences we're going to experience. And so that's why we have to be so solid. So let's go back through this whole idea of God's wrath. So from the beginning in the book of Genesis, and I think Mike Reichel's on here last night, and then he added to the conversation last night, taking us back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, immediately blood had to be shed. And that was the first step in God, over the next couple of thousand years, setting up the sacrificial system to understand that he, in his sovereignty, has established this need for payment to satisfy his perfect justice. And so all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, you know, how they had to bring the sacrificial lamb and they had to do the Passover and all those kinds of things was leading up to Jesus, so that he could come as the perfect substitute for our sins.
That's why it was supposed to be the perfect lamb.
Right, right. Yep, the unblemished lamb. And so when, let's talk about the In Christ Alone song controversy.
Wow.
What do you think?
I can't believe they tried to change the line. I didn't know anything about that. That's so sad. Mm-hmm. They just didn't want to hear that.
Because they don't want...
I don't believe that God is wrathful.
Right. They want the sugar-coated version.
Fuzzy.
Right.
The fuzzy. Yeah, the fuzzy.
Yeah, and until our discussion last night, somebody said, well, you can't magnify God's love. And I thought, you know, you're exactly right. God's love can't be magnified. God's love is already bigger than we can comprehend. I mean, so that it isn't even a true statement.
It just is something that rhymes.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, isn't it interesting that he said he couldn't believe that neither one would give on something that was
so minor,
on such a minor change. That's a huge change. That changes the whole gospel.
Yeah,
that opens
a box that you don't want to open.
Right.
Contradiction is, if it's so minor, why is he making a big deal?
That's happened with lots of hymns. They have been changed.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
You know,
they have.
This is only a story because they didn't change it. There's lots of hymns. You and I have gone through them. And
right.
Found them.
Right.
Like, oh, they changed that.
Yep. Wow. Yep. So he says in the back of each chapter are those, they call them the chalkboard illustrations. If for any reason you want to look at it, those are in there. So one of the statements they make is God's love and wrath are not, it's a dichotomy that the Bible doesn't present. In fact, it says they actually, they actually explain each other. They actually complement each other. God's love is what motivated God's wrath to be taken out on Jesus.
Right.
Alistair Begg makes this statement. It's a classic illustration of the attempt to contextualize the hard parts of the Bible in such a way to make people comfortable. Mm-hmm. And that's what we see in American Christianity. We want it to be comfortable. And at the same time, deny the truth of the gospel. And that's what's at issue, is the devil is strategically trying to take away from the glory of God and to change the truth of God so that people don't come to God and find the eternal life. And then it goes into this whole idea of cosmic child abuse. What do you think of the lady that was talking about it?
Heck of a tattoo.
Yeah, I couldn't get past her chest.
She's the same woman who redefined
bowling. Yep. Yeah, she's the same woman that called a one-night stand an example of holiness.
Because it's unity. Holy example. Right. Only means unity.
She seemed a little angry.
Angry.
Like just
all the left does.
Somebody last night said, I think she was drunk.
She was dark.
Go ahead.
I wonder if they believe in the Trinity. Because if you believe in the Trinity, you know the plan was there with all three. So how can it be split up?
Right. And I don't know that they do, because deists and theists don't necessarily believe in anything but whatever God is. Yeah. But, you know, I don't want to portray that we're making fun of that lady. Sad.
It is sad.
You know, when I look at her, it's sad. You know, I think it's almost 2:15.
I'm going to give it another 10 minutes.
But this whole idea of cosmic child abuse, it on the surface, it's, well, God put his son to death. But child abuse is when somebody does something to a child and that child is unwilling. That child is being a victim.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But the Bible is clear. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord.
Mm-hmm.
Which turns it right side up and saying, here's Jesus giving his life for a friend. We celebrate that. Somebody steps in front of a bullet and takes a bullet for someone. We celebrate that, right? Because they are willingly giving themselves.
Right.
No greater love. That's right.
And I'm surprised she feels that way. It's not like he was dragged there kicking and screaming. You know, he willingly went. So how can she say, like you said, how can she say that's child abuse? It doesn't even come close.
And again, it's the distortion of the, if you're not turning to God and allowing the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, then you are listening to other voices from the other side that is creating a darkness.
Right. That's why I said she has like a darkness around her.
Yeah. On page 3, in that box, I put a quote about penal substitution, because that's not a term that we generally use. Penal meaning penalty, substitution meaning someone taking the penalty for another. So I just put that.
Sounds like a jail.
Yeah, right. And so it's the fact that Jesus became our substitute to take the penalty of our sin, penal substitution. And that's what they object to, that God shouldn't have to require the death of anyone. And then we already talked about the shack. Jones talks about how not only Jones but several other people that they quoted talked about how God shouldn't need wrath in order to satisfy his justice. The God is God. He can do whatever he wants. That goes back to God being arbitrary, right? That God didn't have to establish it that way. And God didn't have to establish it that way, except he did, all the way back in the beginning. You know, if God had wanted to do it in a different way, he would have done it in a different way all the way from the beginning. But from the beginning, he's established it this way. And so he can't change it now. He can't just say, well, everybody's forgiven. Everybody goes to heaven. Everything's good to go. Any thoughts on this whole idea of wrath and substitution? When we begin to see it, and every time I watch that clip with them just singing that little bit of the song, God's wrath was satisfied, I get tears in my eyes. Because there's something about the Holy Spirit living in here and recognizing that's what I deserve. I deserve the cross. And out of God's love, he gave Jesus so that I wouldn't have to. Russell Berger says toward the end, he says, God's attributes are definitional of who God is. And we know that God is righteous and just. It's because that, and it's not because that's how we like to think about God, but because that is how he has revealed himself in Scripture. One of the things that we have to guard against and that we see in these people is they choose what they want to believe because of what they like to think, mm-hmm. rather than what is true. Russell Berger says, no, we have to go to the truth and see. We can only understand what we understand about God by how he has revealed it. And that's what we have the Bible for. And then at the end, Jones says, it's a large theological problem to say that these attributes are just a part of God, and that is that God cannot change, that he's beholden to these attributes. It's God. He does not have to be beholden to any attributes. But he does, because he said he did. Not because if there's anything above God, but because God says, this is who I am, and this is my plan, and this is how I'm going to save you. I'm going to give the very best that I have, my only son, who is willingly going to go to the cross. Now, I mean, that's what the Garden of Gethsemane was all about. Jesus says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go to the cross. And evidently the Father answered, there is no other way. And so Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. He willingly went to the cross.
And if he did change, the left would just say, then this proves he's inconsistent. And that's something that can't happen. So
right. Right. Right.
Karl Marx said that, you know, the purpose of his life was to destroy capitalism and dethrone God. And capitalism is free enterprise. There's freedom to do it. Where capitalism breaks down is humanist values, people doing it with
right.
progressive slash Marxist slash
right.
humanist values. And
amen, brother.
So I really think dethroning God was his purpose, and getting rid of personal freedom mm-hmm. was his method. And it's, you know, we have American Marxism going on in our country now, where it's right. just been blended into an yeah. American form of it. And humanism is a very big part of that, where they believe they are the more loving and
right.
compassionate.
Right.
And we are the narrow-minded, like, oh, we accept everybody. We accept gays, we accept transgenders, we accept all those. Would you accept me when I say I don't think
right.
that's biblically correct? No. So it's okay for them to condemn me.
Right.
But if I, you know, and I'm not going to tell a transgender stop doing that. You know, tolerance is letting people do what they're going to do and deal with God. But we're not allowed to be tolerant. We have to embrace. Mm-hmm. And now it's at the point where we have to hold up these strange sexual habits and
as examples,
a lot of weird behaviors as being better.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as examples of what we should have.
And they want to teach the children in kindergarten.
They do.
In
yeah,
kindergarten.
Yeah, and nice. No matter what party okay. is in the White House, yep. it always stays as far left. It's whatever's just been embraced, the latest thing, group, identity group they've embraced and made part of their big tent and one of their tribes, that is going to be taught from preschool on. And yeah, that's
and kind of the place where it intersects with what we're talking about is, I go back to the book that Live Not By Lies, is one of the arguments is going to be, well, if you really love people, then you need to accept and embrace that lifestyle, which is sin. And you can't call it sin. Well, we have to live by truth. And so we have to call it sin. Mm-hmm. And we don't live as if this is reality. And we don't live as if we don't have a choice.
Yeah.
But we don't have a choice of the consequences And so, you know, in the coming years, it may cost our jobs. It may cost friendships. It may cost those kinds of things, because those are the consequences for speaking the truth in love and living the truth in love. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but we don't have to go around looking, picking fights.
Yeah, over. Yeah. There'll be plenty of things coming right to your doorstep.
Our values.
Right, yeah. Right. Go ahead.
In many of these documentaries that we watched, not just American Gospel, but many of these, like, Reformed Christian documentaries, there's always very strong emphasis on the fact that American Christianity is so different from Christianity in the rest of the world because American culture seemingly embraces Christianity. And what the Reformed teachers teach is that American culture doesn't embrace Christianity, it never has. And so the fact that we believe American culture embraces Christianity then leads us to accept their version of Christianity.
Right.
And so when we see this push to whatever you want to call it, this push to liberalism, this push to leftism, this push to progressivism, when we see this push and you want to call it an anti-Christian culture, my counterpoint is, when was it ever not an anti-Christian culture? The Bible teaches us that that every culture that's ever been on this earth is an anti-Christian culture.
Right.
And so I think that not to be dramatic, but
right.
And not to disparage anyone here, I'm just stating my observation. I think that it's one of the devil's tricks to say if we just went back in time 50 years, it wouldn't be anti-Christian anymore.
Right.
Like when I was a kid, it wasn't anti-Christian. Now The left is coming in and they're ruining everything. Right. Like no, like it's the same as it's always been.
Well, it's different in that it's anti-Christian values.
It's always been anti-Christian values.
Well. Not to the degree.
I'm going to say, not to the degree.
Not to the degree.
It
was subtle before.
Right.
Very subtle and creeped in. You know, now it's in your face.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the culture and Christianity have never been synonymous.
Okay. Right.
So I agree with you there. But the values that are changing, being asked to embrace now.
Well, and I think, maybe, I don't know if I'm putting words in his mouth, but I think we've always been asked to embrace values that weren't Christian.
Yes.
That has not changed. And so now, because there's the values, and we've embraced them.
Right.
What's the word when you want lots of stuff?
Materialism.
Materialism.
Right.
We didn't whine when the culture embraced materialism. We're
right.
Like, oh, that sounds kind of nice. Like,
right.
I want a nicer car. I want a nicer house. We didn't whine when the culture... It's like we kind of pick and choose when the culture embraces values that
right.
aren't Christian. We pick and choose which ones we want to be inflamed by.
Right.
And I think that's his point.
And my other point is that the gospel is all or nothing. If you
right,
that it's so easy to say materialism is a lesser sin than homosexuality.
Yeah.
It's not.
It has different consequences,
different
ramifications.
Right. But I mean, my point is we pick and choose
sin.
Which cultural
right.
values we're going to be appalled by.
Right.
And
right.
the culture has always been an antichrist culture,
right.
but we've
right.
kind of like decided which
right.
antichrist values are like, well, that's more palatable to me than others,
right.
you know?
So let me close with this. I think a part of what God is doing or allowing right now is a revealing of this kind of stuff that we're seeing is, are you going to really choose Christ or are you going to choose some version of what Christianity looks like in an American culture? Because things are being peeled away, and are you willing to go all in and stand for Christ, or are you going to hold on to parts of a culture that's going to make us uncomfortable? Lord, we thank you for the discussion. We thank you for the truth. God, I pray that you would take the deep truths that we've been talking about, that we've seen, that we've discussed, and that you would make them that you would be very clear in how you want us to apply them to our lives, to our church, to our families, how you want us to live them out. Don't let this be a nice mental exercise, an intellectual understanding. I pray that you would go deep in our soul to transform us. Confront us with the truth of your word, the truth of who you are, so that we can be people that are more like you, that you can use us in the lives of people who don't know you, that you can mold us into the church that you want us to be as the light and the salt of the world. So hound us with what we've talked about so that we can be like you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
That was quick.
I forgot to make you come up with some takeaways. So for next week, here's your homework, Bev. What are some takeaways? What, you know, how do we put this into practice? Because, you know, as I keep saying over and over again, it's not enough just to have these nice discussions. It's about living it up. See you, Pete. All right. You guys were quiet today.
Baby was crying half the time.
Oh, okay.
I wanted to jump in a couple times, but every time I wanted to, it was like.
It sounds like Buckeye's crying now.
Yeah, he wants out. He doesn't agree with your thoughts about women and Adam and Eve.
Good Buckeye. Bye, y'all.
Bye.
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 Bye. Bye.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't like
homework. Bye, Herb.
Oh, you're my kind of girl.